1 Kings 22 this morning, 1 Kings 22, and the story will shift a little bit from Ahab and Naboth, as we've been looking at the last 2 weeks, to two different relationships or between a man called Jehoshaphat, who was king of Judah. You'll see on the map, if you remember, the nation of Israel that was a united kingdom under King David was split through his grandson Rehoboam's behavior. And then there became this northern kingdom, the rebel kingdom of Israel, or the kingdom of Ephraim, sometimes it's called, and the southern kingdom, which stayed loyal to David's descendants, called the kingdom of Judah. Its capital city remained Jerusalem. The new capital city of Israel, the northern kingdom, was Samaria. So you had two rival kingdoms, two rival kings, and two rival capital cities. And for much of the history after the division, these two kingdoms were at odds one with the other. They were rivals, they were competitors, they even took up arms against each other. But in this chapter, 1 Kings 22, we see the two kingdoms come back together through marriage, because the son of Jehoshaphat, a man called Jehoram, will marry the daughter of Ahab. So the two families are going to come together in marriage. Now, verse 1 begins with the beginning, really, of the political and economic realignment. They've already been married, the son and the daughter, and now after the marriage, Jehoshaphat starts to build a relationship politically, economically, militarily, with Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom. Now, it begins with war. Now, you notice in verse 1, it says, they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. So Jehoshaphat, the southern king of the southern kingdom, he's a descendant of King David. He decides to go up north from Jerusalem to visit his new in-laws in Samaria, Ahab and Jezebel. What a pair to go and visit. What an awful crowd to be hanging around with. Now, who was Jehoshaphat? Now, you notice he makes a decision, and all the problems that's going to come to Jehoshaphat's family, his kingdom, his relationship with God, is going to come about because he made this wrong decision to go up to Samaria, to hang out with his new in-laws, Ahab and Jezebel. And as he goes up there, we have to ask the question, well, who was this guy Jehoshaphat? What do we know about him? Well, if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, which is a parallel passage to this, the book of the Chronicles gives us a lot more information about him than what we just see here in this 1 Kings 22. And his name Jehoshaphat means Jehovah has judged. It was a good name. He was the son of a good man, Asa, the king of Judah. And Jehoshaphat had a good name, and he lived up to his good name, by and large. He was a godly man. He was a righteous king. Because in chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, in verse 3, we read, and the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. Why? Because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not unto Baalim, but sought the Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. So Jehoshaphat was a man who made a choice from the very beginning of his reign. I am not going to be like Ahab and Jezebel and those in the north. I am going to walk with God. Jehovah is our God. We're going to walk according to the ways of King David, honor him, and put him first in our lives. Now, this spiritual decision brought great physical and material blessings because the Lord, verse 5, established the kingdom in his hand. God strengthened him. He became a great military leader. And then he became very wealthy. It says at the end of verse 5, and he had riches and honor in abundance. Verse 10, and the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. So God honored this man, Jehoshaphat. Spiritually, he walked with God. He put God first, unlike Ahab and Jezebel in the north. And then God blessed him materially, great riches and wealth. God blessed him militarily. He became a mighty leader. God blessed him diplomatically. God gave him peace with all his neighbors. So he was very, very successful outwardly. But then he made one blunder. 2 Kings tells us, chapter 8, verse 18, we won't turn to it, that he allowed his son to marry the daughter of Ahab. What a mistake. To let your son, your heir, to marry into a family that's as vile and as wicked as the family of Ahab. And in doing so, he's going to unite the two families by blood. And in doing so, it's going to bring all kinds of difficulties and problems into his kingdom. Now, if you go to 2 Chronicles 18, verse 1, it says, now Jehoshaphat, the next chapter, had riches and honor in abundance. So he's very prosperous now, very successful. He's made a name for himself. His father Asa was a great king. He has taken over. And if anything, he has exceeded his father Asa, as in wealth, in power, in military leadership. But then it says at the end of verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 18, and joined affinity with Ahab. He made friends, not just in a one-to-one sense, not just a Facebook friend, but this is far deeper than that. He made a covenant. He made a diplomatic relationship with this guy, Ahab. And he goes down to see Ahab, or goes up, really, geographically, to Samaria. And that's the incident recorded in 1 Kings 22 that we read earlier. Now, here's some little more insight in 2 Chronicles that we don't read in 1 Kings. Because in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 2, it says, after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria. Well, we read that. We've read that in 1 Kings 22. But then here's something else. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramath Gilead. So here's what happens. After Jehoshaphat made this alliance with Ahab, his son married Ahab's daughter, Jehoshaphat decides to go on a state visit to see his new in-laws. When he goes up to Samaria, the capital of Israel, Ahab rolls out the red carpet. No doubt Ahab is aware that Jehoshaphat is a very rich, powerful, diplomatically well-connected leader. And Ahab wants him as a friend. Ahab never misses an opportunity to enrich Ahab, help Ahab in his life, in his kingdom. And when Jehoshaphat comes, Ahab puts on the big show, has a big feast, not just for Jehoshaphat, but for all of his entourage. He has a big party going. No doubt the booze is going, the wine's going. The fatted calves are killed, the best food and delicacies that Ahab can buy. He has all the chefs and the cooks and the waiters there, and he's putting on the entertainment. Maybe even he has grandchildren running around, shared grandchildren, saying, oh, Jehoshaphat, look at our grandchildren, so beautiful, so handsome, the grandson and the granddaughter, so beautiful. And we're family. We're related. In fact, we're all Jews. We're all Hebrews, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're all one. Now, that's the context of 1 Kings 22. Go back to 1 Kings 22. Because in verse 3, when the wine is flowing and the entertainment is going full steam, the party's going full ahead, full steam ahead, Ahab comes in with his little request. Sounds very innocuous. But this is Ahab. He's a cunning old fox. He's a rotten character. And he'll always try to take advantage of others. And when Ahab has Jehoshaphat beside him, weakened because of all the drama and all the family there, no doubt a bit of drink going on as well, Ahab says to him, "You know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still." In other words, we're not doing anything. "And take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria." Now, notice how he introduces this. If you go back to the map again, you'll see the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And you'll see to the east, about 50 miles to the east of Samaria, is this little place called Ramoth-Gilead. At this time, it was in the hands of the Syrians. Originally, it was part of King David's nation of Israel. But it had been lost to the Syrians under Ben-Hadad. Now, if you remember, Ben-Hadad promised to return it if Ahab spared his life. We mentioned last time how Ahab stupidly gave Ben-Hadad back his kingdom and hugged him and kissed him and said, "My brother Ben-Hadad." Ben-Hadad said to him, "Oh, I'm going to restore to you all the cities like Ramoth-Gilead." But of course, liars like Ben-Hadad, as soon as your back is turned, there's no hope of them handing back anything they don't want to hand back. And he just held on to it. And now Ahab realizes Ben-Hadad has had him. And he says to Jehoshaphat 3 years later, "Let's go and take it back from Ben-Hadad and the Syrians. It belongs to us." Now you notice how he describes it, Ahab. He says in verse 3, "Know ye not that Ramoth in Gilead is" what? "Ours." Ours. Now, technically speaking, it didn't belong to either of them. It belonged to God. It was God's land. Number two, it wasn't a city that belonged to any king. It was the city of the Levites in the tribe of Gad. It was nothing to do with Ahab. He had no rights over it. But you notice how Ahab sold it to this man Jehoshaphat. First of all, he says, "It's ours. It belongs to you and me. We're all one together." Now, it's in the northern territory that Ahab is supposed to control. But trying to seduce this man Jehoshaphat to join him in this battle to retake Ramoth-Gilead, he says, "It belongs to us, you and me." And either he's very clever. He's either trying to tempt him with money, saying, "You know, if we take it, we'll have financially a bigger piece of land." Or maybe because it was formerly a Levite city, he's trying to appeal to the spiritual side of Jehoshaphat and say, "We need to give this back to the Levites. You know, I'm very concerned they'd lost this city of their inheritance that God gave them, Jehoshaphat." So whatever way Jehoshaphat feels about this place, Ahab has covered in the emotions. He's getting him drawn into the conversation. Now, Ahab, of course, doesn't believe it belonged to anybody but Ahab. But for the sake of drawing Jehoshaphat into this conspiracy with him, this war with him, he says, "It's ours. You and I, we're one." Now, then he slips in the request, verse 4. "And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth-Gilead?" Now, you notice he doesn't mention the word Syria. You notice that? See how clever he is? He could have said, "Let's go up to Ramoth-Gilead and fight with the Syrians." But the Syrians are a big army, big shots, under Ben-Hadad. And Ahab is very coy. He says, "We're just going to Ramoth-Gilead. It's ours anyway. It belongs to the Lord. It's the priest's land, priest city. Jehoshaphat, would you like to come with me on this? Just like a day trip, you know, like going over to Batam for a day out. Let's just go up and have a look at it. We'll take it back. Give it back to the Lord and the Lord's priests. Jehoshaphat. If that's your thing, well, we can give it to the Levites. And he's very subtle. And he's very clever as he presents this to this man, Jehoshaphat. And remember, Ahab is a master deceiver. He's a great actor. He knows how to act spiritual when it suits him. Now, Jehoshaphat should have been very cautious at this point, because Ahab's history demonstrates that Ahab is a very unreliable friend to have. If you remember, Ahab was the one who murdered his most loyal subject, Naboth, and Naboth's sons, and seized his vineyard when it suited him. Ahab was the one who made friends with his great enemy, Ben-Hadad. So Ahab is a person who can twist and turn in a moment of time. He can shake your hand to your face and stab you in the back in a moment of time. He's a serpent. He's a most unreliable character to ever be friends with. And Jehoshaphat should have known this, should have recognized this. The other thing that should have made Jehoshaphat wary was, if you look at the words of Ahab, never once does he mention the name God. Do you notice that? Never once. Nothing spiritual brought into the conversation. Nothing about seeking God's will. Nothing about doing something for God's honor, God's glory. It's all about, it's ours, our glory, our possession, our reward. Now, I'm trying to think as positively as I can about Jehoshaphat in this incident, although it's very hard. And I'm thinking to myself as I was reading this the other day, maybe Jehoshaphat told himself, because he had heard that Elijah had been preaching now in the kingdom of the north. Elijah had defeated the prophets of Baal. Ahab had humbled himself recently, if you remember, before the Lord at the end of the last chapter. Maybe Jehoshaphat had heard some of this, and he thought to himself, well, if I go up to Samaria, maybe I can encourage Ahab to live more spiritually. Maybe I can be an influence to his kingdom, especially to many of the people that are turning from Baal religion, the false religion, and back to the true religion. After all, there's a school of the prophets there. After all, there's this man Elijah that I've heard about, and Elisha, his sidekick. And maybe it would be a good thing for me from the south, the kingdom that's loyal to the Lord, we could go there and spread the light. That's the best spin I can put on Jehoshaphat's behavior. So what does Jehoshaphat do when he hears these words by Ahab? We're told in verse 4, and Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, comma. Now, it's always good when you see a statement like this to ask yourself, what should he have done? What's missing in what he's about to say? And of course, the obvious thing, straight away, what's missing in his words is God's will, isn't it? Asking God's direction, seeking God's help. But without hesitation, and no doubt Jehoshaphat has some wine in him, the party's going, the grandchildren are all there, he's feeling friendly with Ahab. And Ahab, you can be sure, is a very charming old rascal. He can lay on the flattery, the friendship. You and I are one, Jehoshaphat. We're family now. We're friends. And Jehoshaphat falls for it. And without seeking God's wisdom, God's help, God's permission, he jumps in straight away and he makes an unconditional commitment. Notice what he says. He says, I am as thou art. Was that true? No, it wasn't. Ahab is a child of the devil. He's a murderer. He's a thief. He's a liar. Does Jehoshaphat really think that's who he is? Ahab is a man who murdered hundreds of the prophets of the Lord. He's one of the most vile individuals to ever arise from the Jewish nation. And he's married to one of the wickedest women to have ever lived, Jezebel. And here's Jehoshaphat stupidly says, you and I are the same. The only common thing they had was that they were both men. That's it. Everything else was different about them. And then he goes on, my people as thy people. No, that wasn't true either. The people of Judah were walking with God. They worshiped Jehovah. The people in Israel worshiped all kinds of false gods. Wrong. And he says, my horses as thy horses. He even brings the horses in. And he says to Ahab, my army, my horses, they're all yours. I'm with you 100%. No holding back. No hesitation. No caveating. Just says, 100%, I'm with you. I'm with you all the way, Ahab. I'm putting my own life on the line. I'm putting my kingdom on the line. I'm putting my people's lives on the line. Because you and I are one, Ahab. Now, there's always people, let me say this in passing. There's always people you will meet, even in the church, sadly, even in the family, who will use connections, who will use worldly relationships to try and seduce you to do the wrong thing, to try and manipulate you to do what they want you to do. And you have to be very, very careful when you're dealing with family, when you're dealing with relatives, when you're dealing with even so-called fellow believers, church members, that you don't fall into the trap of allowing them to manipulate you to do what you want and thinking because there's a connection, in this case with Jehoshaphat, they were both Jews, he and Ahab. They were relatives through marriage. They were neighbors. They had a common enemy, the Syrians. And because he could point to those common things, Ahab, he could manipulate this man, Jehoshaphat, to do what he wanted him to do. And the Ahabs of this world have no problem lying and twisting and manipulating. They're masters at it. And you have to be very careful before you commit yourself to a person, to a course of action, that you really know that person and that person's character and what their agenda is. And you have thought through all the issues. There's a little verse we read the other night in the Bible, the online broadcast from the book of James. And I want you to turn to it, James chapter 1. And the book of James was the earliest book written, we believe, of the New Testament books. James wrote to a church that was predominantly made up of Jews at that time. And a lot of what James deals with is very practical. A lot of applications in his little epistle. And in James chapter 1 and verse 19, he says this, wherefore, my beloved brethren. Now, he's writing to Christians. Please see this. Not writing to unbelievers. Although what he says here is just as helpful for unbelievers to follow. But he's writing to Christians. My beloved brethren. In other words, he's writing to you and he's writing to me. Okay? Listen to what he has to say. This is the wisdom of God. Let every man, not some, everyone who calls themselves a child of God, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, why does he put it that way? What does he mean, swift to hear, then slow to speak, then slow to wrath? Well, what he's saying is this. He's saying that whenever someone comes to you or a situation arises in your life, don't jump to a conclusion and speak out on it rashly and quickly. Take time to listen to all sides. Listen carefully. Test everything fully. Swift to hear. That's what he means, swift to hear. Be very sure that you've heard everything before you've come to your judgment, before you've opened your mouth and committed yourself and said something you later then regret. And James's advice, in fact, James's command, is more than advice, is to you and I as a Christian, when you're in the workplace, when you're in the home, when you're in the school, when you're in the church, and people come and suggest something to you, listen, but be slow to speak. Listen carefully. Listen prayerfully. Evaluate and test what they say over time. And then, and only then, be slow to speak. Don't speak too quickly. Don't commit yourself too fast. Pause. Whether the person is suggesting a relationship or something else, don't rush into it. That's what James says. Now, we live in a world where people say, commit straight away, get involved straight away, fast, fast, fast. The Bible says, no, no, slow, slow, slow. Pause. Evaluate. And then it says, if you're slow to speak, you'll be slow to wrath. In other words, you won't get yourself involved in saying something you wish you hadn't said, in flaring up in anger about something you heard someone else said, because you've listened to all sides carefully. You've heard all sides of the argument. Now, Jehoshaphat makes this mistake. When the drink is flowing and the grandkids are running around and Ahab comes along, puts his arm around him and says, you know, Jehosh, you know, you and I, we're buddies, we're friends, we're relatives. Come on, let's all go up to Ramoth Gilead and it belongs to us and we'll give it back to the Lord. Jehoshaphat should have been listening, yes, but then waiting to hear what God says and to test what God says in light of what Ahab says. But instead, he is slow to hear but swift to speak. You notice that, Jehoshaphat? Talks too quickly. Commits too quickly. And it's going to get him into all kinds of problems. And he not only commits himself to Ahab, but notice he wholeheartedly commits himself to Ahab. He says, your people, my people. My life, your life. Tells you that Ahab really manipulated this man really well, didn't he? He chose the right moment, the right time. You almost can see Ahab, you know, a little tear in the eye. Wow, it's like my best friend, Jehoshaphat. And Ahab, he puts on an Oscar-winning performance. And stupid Jehoshaphat, who was a godly man. Let's not make this mistake. He was a very godly man. The Bible makes that clear. He did great things. He wasn't inexperienced here. He was on the throne for a number of years. He was a highly successful king, a highly successful military leader. He was a very wealthy, powerful king who walked with God. He fell for it. He fell for the act of Ahab. And he just commits himself to Ahab and he says, oh, I'm with you. I'm with you. Now, what does that show you and I? It's a warning and it's recorded in the Bible, not as an entertaining story. This is not a soap opera. This is recorded in the Bible to warn you and I how easily you and I can make the same mistake of being seduced by the clever words and attitudes, fake attitudes, of the Ahabs of this world to saying and doing the wrong thing. And as he said it, maybe as the drink began to wear off a little bit and Jehoshaphat began to think a little bit more clearly, we're told in verse 5 of 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Now, you notice in your King James translation, the word Lord is in capitals, which tells you it's the word Jehovah in the original Hebrew. It's not the general word Elohim, meaning God, that can mean God of all different types of gods that the rest of the world uses. This is a particular name that the Jewish people had for Jehovah, God, the God who keeps his promises, the covenant-keeping God. And it's very specific here, this man Jehoshaphat says to Ahab, inquire at the word of Jehovah, no other God, no other military leader, no guru, no prophet. We want to hear from the one true God, Jehovah. Now that tells you, and just give you a little insight, this man Jehoshaphat is a godly man. He knows Jehovah. He wants God's will. But the problem is he does this the wrong way around. He should have sought God's will before he ever went up to visit Ahab, before he gave his son in marriage to Ahab's daughter, before he entered into the alliance with Ahab. He should have sought God's will at that point. And now after the deal's done, the hand's shaken, the son's married, he then says, well, we probably need to give God a shout about this. Right, but the wrong time. Not right. Right thing to do, wrong time. And you know, there are a lot of Christians like that. We give God a shout after we've decided, after we've planned, after we've entered into the agreement. Then we think, maybe I should think about God in this. Now, give Jehoshaphat credit. At least he thinks about God. Some Christians never do. But it's very little, very late in the day, after he's fully committed himself. Now, Ahab, you notice, in verse 6, he doesn't say anything. I'm sure he was irritated. But Ahab's the type of character that he doesn't mind a bit of religion if it gets him what he wants. And Ahab says, no problem, Jehoshaphat. I'm spiritual like you. You know, I'll find some prophets. In fact, he says, I'll not just find you one, Jehoshaphat. Ahab finds 400. You know, it's as if Jehoshaphat, you want one? Well, I'll give you one. I'll give you 400 of them. And these 400 that Ahab finds are all liars. All liars. And you know, the Ahabs of this world have no problem finding liars to lie on their behalf. You'll find that in life. They know exactly where to find them. They know exactly how to use them. And Ahab gathers 400, imagine, 400 prophets claiming to speak on behalf of God. And what do they say? Verse 6, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? In other words, shall I go to war, or shall I stay at home? What does God say? Now, Ahab knows what God's going to say through these prophets because he's already paid them to say what he wants them to say. And immediately, you notice, they reply. And there's no hesitation. There's complete unity and confidence in what they say. They've all received their pay packet from Ahab. And they say straight away, go up. Don't hesitate, Jehoshaphat. Don't hesitate, Ahab. And they even throw in a bit of the name of the Lord. For the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. God's with you. On you go. In fact, don't hesitate. Go up and take it today. And God's going to bless you. God's going to honor you, Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And God's going to protect you. And all kinds of blessings are going to flow in your life. Now, I have to say this, and I hate to have to bring it up, because it's such a sad thing to say about Christianity today. But Christianity today is full of these false prophets. And they tell people what people want to hear. And they'll promise you everything. And they say, God's going to bless you, and God's going to give you this, and God's going to give you that, and God's going to take away this disease from you, and God's going to keep all the diseases from you, and God's going to give you riches and honor. And the Bible says no such thing. No such thing. In fact, the Bible says the very opposite. The Bible says this, in this world ye shall have tribulation. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said this, if they hated me, they will hate you, the world. The servant is not greater than the master. I'm the master, you're my servant, and you're not going to be treated better than me, Jesus said. And look at all the disciples of Jesus, all the apostles. What happened to them all? Persecution, hatred. And then all of them, bar John, were murdered by martyrdom. And yet we have all these preachers today, so-called preachers in Christianity, and we have them even in this place. And they go around, strut around the stages, and gullible, stupid, so-called Christians go along to their churches, and they say, God is going to give you a great blessing. God's going to give you great financial riches. And the only person who gets rich in the church is the guy at the front, the pastor. Just like, it's not new. This trick is not new. It's been going on for thousands of years. These false prophets. Telling you what you want to hear. And if you're gullible enough to believe them, you're the bigger fool. You're the bigger fool. Because the Bible says the very opposite. God says the very opposite in this world. Yes, there are great blessings coming to the Christian. But it's in heaven, not on earth. There may be some blessings even on earth, but if they come, they're just the grace of God. But the only guaranteed place of happiness, peace, prosperity, where there's no sickness, no sorrow, no dying, no hunger, no thirsting, the only place that the Bible says is guaranteed is in heaven. That's it. And anybody tells you that they can promise you all of these things on earth, they're lying. They're lying. They're false prophets. Like these 400 false prophets that Ahab bought that day to tell them what he wanted them to say. To tell Jehoshaphat what Ahab wanted to say. To manipulate Jehoshaphat in this situation. And you know, you and I have to be very careful. Very, very careful. And I go back to the first thing I said about Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was not a bad man. Jehoshaphat was a good man. Don't take my words for it. Take God's word for it. God says Jehoshaphat walked with God. He was a godly man. He did much good as king of Judah. Much, much good as king of Judah. But this passage is warning you and I that even the godliest, the best of God's saints can hang around with the wrong people. And make the wrong choices. That's what it's telling you and I. It's a warning passage. And peer pressure is very hard to resist. Particularly if you remember in this story, when does Jehoshaphat make friends with Ahab? When there's family involved. Blood relatives comes in. When does he make friends with Ahab? When Jehoshaphat becomes rich and powerful. And he's at peace with all of his neighboring kingdoms. And you know, there's a lot of Christians today and they pray for wealth and peace and prosperity. I understand why. It's a natural desire of the flesh. But I have to say this. Rarely, rarely does wealth benefit us spiritually. Rarely does peace and success benefit us spiritually. And Jehoshaphat fell into this wrong relationship when he was at peace and prosperity. And you'll discover that all over the Bible. Many, many people, godly people, fall into sin when wealth, prosperity, and success increase. Do you remember King David? The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. Couldn't give him a better tribute than that. He fought Goliath. Just as a teenager. He led the armies of King Saul as a teenager. Imagine a teenage boy leading grown men into war. He wrote all these psalms. Then he became king, and what a successful king he was. He united the whole kingdom. He defeated all their enemies. He expanded the empire. He conquered the city of Jerusalem. He brought the ark up to Jerusalem to worship. I mean, he was a great king. In fact, he was Israel's greatest king, the Bible says. And then one day, in his mid-50s, when he was rich, powerful, successful, spiritually. He had led the nation to its highest point spiritually. The Bible says he decided to take things easy one day and lie in bed one morning and not go out to work. And as he lay on his bed, he got up at noontime, went out to the rooftop of his palace, and he looked down, and suddenly he spotted a woman, Bathsheba. And we know the rest of the story. When did David fall? When he was poor? No, when he was rich. When did he fall into that terrible sin? When he was inexperienced, hot-blooded young teenager? No, when he was a middle-aged man in his 50s. When he had no success? No, after he had all the success. After he had all the spiritual achievements in reestablishing the worship in the nation and leading the worship in the nation, and he fell into that awful sin, his worst sin, you could say, the worst mistake of his life, at a moment of peace and prosperity and success. And David never sinned like that when he was under pressure. You notice? All the years he was on the run from Saul, all the years he was on the hills of Bethlehem fighting bears and lions and fighting Goliath, going into battle against the Philistines, he never fell into those sins. But the moment success and prosperity and wealth came into David's life, bang, down he went. And it didn't take long, just a look. That's all it took. Less than 24 hours. Less than 6 hours. He destroyed his testimony in a few hours of time. And it can happen. It can happen. Now, peer pressure is particularly hard. I was reading just this week, during the Second World War, when Germany invaded Poland to really begin the Second World War, the British declared that they would go to war with the Germans. But they had a problem. Germany, under Adolf Hitler, had this great army already built up. Great military, great machinery of war. And the British only had 700,000 soldiers. And most of them were over in England, across the Channel, to face the might of the German army. Lord Kitchener was put in charge by Winston Churchill of finding a solution to the problem. How to get people to volunteer to go to war? We're short of soldiers. We can't fight the Germans with such a small army. And Lord Kitchener came up, he was a great propagandist, he came up with this idea called the Pals Regiment, it was called. What was the Pals Regiment? He encouraged friends in every city, town, and village to join the army together. And he, knowing human nature in a very cunning and clever way, he said this to himself: if I can get people to join the army as friends, groups of friends, then all the friends will come together like an adventure. Because as they see one man going, they want to go. Their friend goes, and then as two friends go, the other friends say, well, I want to go on the adventure. And Lord Kitchener very cleverly manipulated thousands upon thousands of young men to go to war based on peer pressure, friendship, relationship. And you know, peer pressure can be a very powerful thing. You and I can be drawn into making wrong decisions because of what others say and influence us. One last verse, and then we're finished. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul makes a very powerful statement about peer pressure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's a chapter, if you know your Bible, that deals much with the second coming of Jesus, the resurrection of the body, what happens to us after we die, and how we're raised again with this glorious body like unto the body of Christ. And it's a wonderful chapter that gives great hope to us all who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ about the future resurrection. It's a great chapter of hope when we say goodbye to our loved ones at the grave. But in verse 33, Paul has this verse, a warning verse, in the middle of the chapter. And the language is a little bit awkward, maybe for our modern ears of the Old English. But let's just read it first, verse 33. It says, "Be not deceived." Now, this is a chapter that's written to Christians. Now, what does he mean, "be not deceived"? Let me put it in a very modern way. Don't kid yourself. Don't fool yourself. Wake up, smell the coffee. That's what Paul's saying, in a very blunt way. Don't fool yourself that you can beat what I'm about to say, the principle of what I'm about to say. Because the devil will come to you and say, what Paul is about to say in the rest of this verse doesn't apply to you. You can overturn the principle. Paul says, don't kid yourself. Don't play the fool here. Because what I'm about to say, Paul says, is true for every Christian in every age. And here's the principle. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, what does that mean? Now, as I said, I told you it's Old English. So what does it mean in modern English? It means simply this. Talking with evil people, listening to evil people talk, whether it's on the television, in a movie, in conversation, corrupts good character. That's what Paul is saying here. In other words, he's saying in very simple terms, if you hang around with ungodly people, you listen to their suggestions and their ideas, you make friends with them, inevitably it will corrupt you. That's what Paul is saying. Now, remember, who is he writing to? The Corinthians. The city of Corinth was one of the vilest cities on earth. Many of the early Christians in Corinth were saved out of these previous lifestyles of sin. Many of them were homosexuals. Many of them formerly were involved in all kinds of immorality and theft and stealing and idolatry. Paul details that in this epistle of what they were all saved from. And then he warns them now. Don't kid yourself. If you hang around and make friends with the people of Corinth again, the vile people of Corinth again, it will corrupt you. It'll destroy you. That's what he's saying. Now you say, well, I'm different. You know, I'm a strong Christian. It doesn't affect me the same way as it affects so-and-so. Paul says, don't kid yourself. Be not deceived. There are no strong Christians when it comes to temptation. There are no mature Christians when it comes to temptation. Paul says, if you hang around with ungodly people, you become close to them, you become their best friend, they will corrupt you. They will corrupt you. You marry them, they will corrupt you. Now, Paul is not saying here that you can't witness to an unsaved person, that you can't reach out to an unsaved person, that you can't show kindness to an unsaved person. He's not saying that. Don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's just saying, don't make them your bosom buddy. Don't be too close. Don't hang around with such people. Because inevitably, just as gravity pulls you downwards, sin will pull you what? Downwards. And sinners will pull you downwards. Have you ever noticed it's always easier to pull someone down than it is to pull someone up? You ever notice that? It's the same spiritually. It's always easier to be pulled downwards than to pull someone upwards. And Paul is saying here about relationships like Jehoshaphat had, if you hang around with the Ahabs of this world, they will corrupt you. They will corrupt you. That means that you and I have to be very careful what we listen to, what we read, what we put into our lives, what we let into our homes. Someone said to me, I remember years ago, hearing a preacher say this, you can't keep the devil out of every home, but you can keep him out of your home. Isn't that right? Keep him out of your home. You can't stop what goes on in the neighbor's house, what they listen to, what they watch, what they say. But you make sure you keep him out of yours and his people out of yours. Old Aesop told a great story many years ago in Aesop's Fables. Do you remember the story of the scorpion and the frog? He tells the story of how the frog came to the riverside one day, and along came a scorpion. And the scorpion said to him, "Will you help me get across the river?" And the frog said, "How can I help you?" He said, "Well, you can swim and I can't, so let me get on your back and you swim across the river for me and take me across." And the frog said to the scorpion, "But how do I know that when we cross the river, you won't sting me?" The scorpion said to him, "Trust me, trust me." So the frog said, "Okay." And the scorpion got on the back of the frog, and the frog began to swim across the river, carrying the scorpion. And halfway across, do you remember what happened? The frog felt the sting of the bite of the scorpion. And the frog turned to the scorpion and he said this. He said, "Why did you sting me? I thought you promised you wouldn't sting me if I took you across." And the scorpion turned to the frog and he said, "I'm sorry, but it's my nature." You see, if you hang around with a scorpion, he has to bite you. That's his nature. Ask Adam and Eve, "Can you be friends with the serpent?" Just ask Adam and Eve. And you'll discover you can't be and succeed. Of course, there's a positive side to this. And let me finish with a note of positivity. Just as ungodly companions can harm you spiritually, destroy you spiritually, so the very opposite is true. Godly companions, godly friends, godly relationships can encourage you, strengthen you, bless you. And if you read your Bible, you'll discover just as Jehoshaphat's made a blunder with Ahab, so other believers in the Bible did the very opposite. Joseph, what a blessing he was to others. Daniel, what a friend he was to Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Look at Paul's companions, Timothy and Silas and Luke. Look what blessings they were to each other. What good friends, godly friends, can do in strengthening the witness and testimony of others. And it always amazes me when I hear people give their testimonies, how often you hear them say this: "I became a Christian because a fellow friend spoke to me about Jesus Christ. A work colleague, someone at school, a neighbor, a relative, took time to tell me about Jesus, took time to invite me to church, gave me a tract, spoke a word in season into my life." And good friends can be a great blessing to your life. Make friends with good people, and good companionship will stand the test of time. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word, which warns us of the dangers of associating with bad company. We see how Jehoshaphat, a good man, a godly man, made a catastrophic blunder in making friends with Ahab, and all the problems that ensued from that friendship all began with one mistake. Lord, help us to be wise in who we choose to be friends with, who we choose to share our thoughts with. Help us to avoid the Ahabs of this world. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment in everything we do and say. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.